good to see everybody here this evening. Hope you've had a good day today. Good to have our visitors with us. Hope that you feel very welcome with us this evening. We have had a full day today. I know that the Christmas party was successful with the young kids because I heard them when they arrived, and they were excited. As a matter of fact, Carolyn asked me how many we had, and I said I didn't actually see them, but I would estimate from the sound that there was about 140 of them. So I know that it was a good Christmas party, and we do appreciate those of you who helped arrange everything. That was a labor of love, and appreciate our young people very much for being here and for taking part in that. One of the things I think that we struggle with sometimes, especially when things aren't going our way or as well as we would hope them to be going, is the idea of what good is Christianity. You see it a lot, and you have a natural human impulse, I believe, sometimes because maybe you have a sick child, or maybe somebody that you love dies out of time, or maybe you have financial woes, or maybe there is some kind of a persecution that you're suffering, or maybe somebody that you love has let you down. And there can come a point where you think, what good is Christianity? And so I want to talk about that this evening because I think it's a common temptation for us to wander into, and yet at the same time, I think it's a very dangerous area for us to wander into. And I also think we just need to know what good Christianity is. So here's some examples, and just think about these for a moment. Imagine for a moment somebody, one of your children, refusing to study for their math test because they said, well, there's a lot of honest people in my classroom who are getting different answers on the math problems, and so I'm going to excuse myself from this. Well, would you let your kids excuse themselves? And the answer is you would not. As a matter of fact, you might encourage them to figure out a different line of logic. We wouldn't do that, but this is the way a lot of people act with Christianity. A lot of people think that because you can come up with more than one answer for different religious problems, that they won't even try. And they excuse themselves from that, even though they would not do that in the physical realm. Imagine somebody refusing to go to the grocery store or to the gas station when they needed food and fuel, and yet saying, well, I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to go hungry. I'm just going to go without gasoline because I know for a fact there are hypocrites at those places. Well, nobody would do that. You don't ever see anybody do that, and yet this is one of the most common lies that people tell to themselves. I would go to worship, but there are hypocrites there. And so they excuse themselves from that. There are times when you hear something along the lines of I know I need to study the Word of God more, but I just don't have the time to do that. That would be very similar to having the problem of starving and yet having food in your refrigerator and in your pantry. A logical person wouldn't do that, and yet people think it's entirely logical when it comes to spiritual matters, as far as not going to the Bible, even though they have one there and even though they may be starving spiritually. Imagine somebody having broken plumbing pipes and thinking, well, I just won't think about it, and the problem will go away. Some of you may have tried that before. It doesn't work. And yet people will take serious issues, serious spiritual problems, and they think that just by not thinking about it, that it will go away. And nothing could be more foolish than such a thought. There are some people who would think that you were just absolutely unreasonable if you didn't take your child to the doctor when they were experiencing serious medical problems. And yet many of those same people think nothing at all about not taking their children to the worship or to Bible study. And so the point of all this is just this. When it comes to reason in the physical world, there is no excuse for people with good minds to act in an unreasonable fashion, especially when it causes other people difficulty. And yet, when it comes to spiritual things, we act in an unreasonable fashion all the time. As a matter of fact, the Bible has a specific term for that. It's called a fool. And a fool is somebody who is morally deficient. And somebody who is morally deficient is somebody either A, who is in danger of being lost for all eternity, or somebody who is already lost and they need to repent in order to remedy that situation. Well, there's a passage in Ezekiel chapter 18 that I think really applies to this. God addresses the Israelites in such a way that he just appeals to their reason and to their logic. He says this in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 30. He said, "Therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you, each one according to his ways." Now, we like to think that God will not judge us, but God has said from the very earliest of times all the way through the New Testament that he will judge us based upon what we have done. An unpopular thought for a lot of people, but nevertheless an eternal truth. "I will judge each one of you according to his ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent. Turn away from all your offenses, then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourself of all the offenses you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live." Well, think about that for a moment. God tells them, "I don't have any pleasure in your death." But he also tells them, he asks them the question, why will you die? Spiritually, he is talking to a people who are lost and who need to repent and yet are refusing to do that. And so he comes up with a very reasonable question. Why would you die? Think about that as you go through your life here on earth. There's a lot of times where we don't go to God for his solutions. We would think that somebody was just absolutely unreasonable and illogical if they didn't act in certain ways physically, but spiritually they have no problem acting in an unreasonable and illogical way. And God has the same question, I believe, for all of us in that circumstance. Why will you die? It's a legitimate question. Why would we put ourselves in a position where we could be eternally lost when we don't have to do that? It makes no sense. And yet, to a lot of people, it makes it's the way they conduct themselves. Romans chapter 1 puts it this way. In case you think this is just something for the Old Testament, now look at the New Testament and look at how God appeals to reason. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. It says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." One of these things that all these excuses that we give ourselves do is they suppress the truth. Instead of recognizing that there is a truth, that there is a right and wrong, that it was God who determined it, our Creator, and therefore we have to act in such a way, we suppress that truth. And sometimes not content to suppress that truth in our own life, in order to make ourselves feel more comfortable, we will try and spread that gospel of untruth. And we want other people to act in the way that we act. Or if we're in a sinful position, we want other people to agree that our sinful position is correct. Did you look at the news this last weekend? There's a donut shop in Portland, Maine. And they were being stormed by a group of people who were angry. Do you know why they were angry? This donut shop in Portland, Maine had decided that they wanted to help a needy family within the community. And so they went to the Salvation Army and said, "You got anybody that you know of that needs help?" And they said, "Yeah, we have a family of five that could really use your help." That was all they did. And so this donut shop said, "We're going to help this family of five." And they advertised it within their community, within their business. And they said, "If you will help this family, we'll give you a free donut." Well, what happened was there is a very large group of homosexuals in Portland, Maine. And they did not like the fact that the Salvation Army agrees with God when it comes to sin. And they were so outraged that the Salvation Army had taken in the past a stance that said that sin is sin, that they demanded that the people that owned the donut shop not only cease their affiliation with them, of which they had none. They just asked them a question, "You know of a needy family." But they also insisted that they apologize. And apologize they did. You see, the deal about sin is this. Even though sin is unreasonable, people who get themselves involved in sin want to appear to be reasonable. And anybody that suggests for a moment, including God, that what they're doing is not reasonable, they get mad at, really mad at. And they want to shut that type of behavior down. They'll get laws passed, if they can, to shut that type of behavior down. But that doesn't matter when it comes to our final determination, because we will stand before God, not before a group of men who have their own biases and their own problems. We'll stand before God, and we very may well hear the question, why did you decide to die? Why would you reject my truth and die? And that's exactly what he asked them in Jeremiah, and now he's saying that his wrath is revealed to those who suppress the truth. And then he says this, starting in verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Again, do you see the reason that is here? For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal powers and divine nature, have been clearly perceived even since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. Who's without excuse? Anybody who denies God's word. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, and this is one of the things, one of the attributes of fools that you will always see, is that claim to be wise, because nobody wants to intentionally say, I'm a fool. And yet, God points out that they are fools, but they claim to be wise. And he goes on to say this, They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God, of the immortal God, for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And then he talks about dishonorable passions, which we're not going to read right now, but you can read there if you'd like to. But verse 28 says this, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to debased minds. Other versions within this passage say that God gives them over to a spirit of depravity. When we decide to take the reason that God has given to each one of us, the discernment that he gives to us, and throw that out the window for our druthers, for the things that we want to do, for the sins that we cherish, and yet don't want anybody to notice that we're sinning, and so we'll demand, well, you don't notice this. As a matter of fact, you can't call it sin. We're going to call it right. What is it that Isaiah said in chapter 5? Woe to those who call right wrong and wrong right. It's something that's been going on for thousands of years. And yet God has determined that there is a right way, and he has put it in such a form that we can understand it. And for those of us who refuse to accept it, he'll call us to account. Now, that's the bad side. But look at the good side. In Luke chapter 11, verse 27, as Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out and said, blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you. I love that passage because it really does seem like every good mother that I have ever known. The idea, oh, you must be so happy to have a son like this. And can you imagine raising Jesus? It was an incredible gift to Mary and an incredible gift to Joseph. And this woman who said this was very perceptive in saying, blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you. But notice what Jesus said was blessed. Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. Blessed. Happy. We're going to be happy if we hear the word of God and obey it. We may want to wrestle the word of God to make it say something that it doesn't say, but that's not going to make us happy. True happiness comes from hearing the word of God and then obeying it. In Psalms chapter 119, verse 4, the psalmist says, "You have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed." They're not for our consideration, in other words, to determine whether or not we'll take a little of this, but we'll leave this behind. As a matter of fact, if you look at the entire passage, starting in verse 1 of the 119th Psalm, it says, "Blessed," again, that word, "happy are they whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord." Blessed, happy are they who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart. We talked about that this morning. They do nothing wrong. They walk in his ways. You have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed. This is what our reasoning can do for us. The mind that God has given to each one of us is capable of discerning right from wrong without fail. Now, having said that, I realize that there will be certain things that we'll struggle with. There will be certain difficult passages that we'll have to work on, and reasonable people can disagree with certain passages within the Scriptures. As a matter of fact, there is something within the New Testament, within this realm of the world that we live in, that God calls disputable matters. A disputable matter is something that God has not spoken on fully, at least to the point to where we know exactly what to do. We're told to do our best to study the Word, to show ourselves approved. Well, your best in your eyes may be different than my best in my eyes. And I don't get to impose upon you my standard of my best, nor do you get to impose upon me your standard of your best. God simply commands us to do our best. And that means we look to ourselves and we give the best that we can. But when it comes to those things that he has clearly spoken, you don't lie, you don't commit adultery, you don't steal, you don't murder, those things, they're easy to understand. We might become lawyerly and clever, but we know better. We know what it is to disobey these things. But we can take these things and we can apply them to our life and we can walk in God's way and we're going to be blessed. We're going to be happy because we are receiving favor from God. It's an incredible offer that he gives to us. James chapter 1, verse 22 goes beyond even that, and he tells us it's not just merely listening to the word. He says, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." Again, this appeal to reason. It's not just saying, "Yeah, I saw that speed sign that said 70 miles an hour." It's driving within the speed limits. It will do you no good to go before the judge and having gone 95 miles an hour in that 70-mile zone and say, "Yeah, I saw the sign." And yet, isn't it interesting how many times we think, because we're familiar with God's law, that that's enough? It's not enough. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. And then in chapter 2, verse 14, he goes on to really make a point of our service before God. It begins with faith, does it not? But he points out what type of faith we're to have. "What good is it, my brother, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds?" Notice he doesn't say, "What good is it, my brother, if a man has faith but has no deeds?" Because if we have no deeds, we don't have the type of faith that God wants us to have. And so he puts the word "claims" in here. "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds?" And then he asks a rhetorical question. Can such a faith save him? This is very similar to the question, "Why will you die?" We can answer that based upon the way that the question is asked. Can such a faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? When you and I have the Word of God in any area, but we do nothing about it, the question, "What good is it?" again, is rhetorical. We understand that there is no good in knowing the word but not doing it. As a matter of fact, it may just increase our responsibility because we know what we ought to be doing, but we have bowed our neck and we've become high-handed before God, refused to do it. And that's why James concludes through inspiration in the same way. Verse 17, "Faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. This is important because Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. We want to be saved. Faith is an important part of our salvation. But if our faith is dead, it doesn't count. James is clear upon that point, and we need to be attentive to that. And in James chapter 2 and verse 19, he says this, you believe there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. If our faith is to be complete, then we have to have obedience to go along with it. We can't just listen to the word and so deceive ourselves. We have to do it. That completes faith. And then he says this, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Righteousness is one of the requirements to see God. But then he goes on to say this, and sometimes this is just kind of a casual verse for some people, and we just kind of read over it, but don't read over this. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. I cannot imagine a more important friend to have than God, or a more dreaded enemy to have than God. But when we do what we're supposed to do because we love God, not because we're trying to earn our salvation, but because we love God, and we wouldn't dream of doing anything other than what he wanted us to do because we love him, we get to be God's friend. I think that which was true for Abraham is certainly true for us. And then he concludes by saying, you see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Did you know that this phrase right here, faith alone, some of your versions say faith only, is the only place in the Bible that talks about faith only? And it indicates here that faith only will not do in God's eyes. There has to be something to go along with it. And that's where I want to get back to this original thought. There's a lot of things in this world that we can see when we have certain problems that we have to be reasonable with, or we can't take care of the problems. But when it comes to the spiritual matters, to that which is eternal, very often we will throw out reason and we will just use what we want, what we wish would happen. We'll throw in superstition, or we'll throw in something that somebody has told us, maybe that our ancestors told us or that they held to. The only thing that counts is the Word of God and the way that we handle that Word. And we need grace because we're going to fail a lot. But woe to us if we ignore God's Word and fail on purpose, because such a faith is dead, and such a faith cannot save us. That question, why will you die, does not have to be asked to us. We can live well for God. We can live well enough to be called his friend, even though we don't deserve it, because God has set standards. He's given us a way. The only question is, will we accept that way? The invitation's open tonight. If you need to respond to the gospel's call, I would encourage you to do that while we stand and sing.